Well, as you know, I've been caught in a series. I didn't think it would go this long, but no surprise there for a lot of you. And the whole issue of the return of Jesus, it has captivated my heart and I think encouraged yours. And I completed a survey of the times of the end. And yet I thought before I finished, because of just where my study was taking me, I wanted to bring a word or more about the Father's house, about what Jesus promised for us, the bride of Christ, the Father's house, which I believe is the New Jerusalem, the place where you and I as believers are going to spend forever. It's just been a fascinating study, and I want to bring you some of the things I'm learning and encourage your heart. Now, hopefully you're still open to hearing a little bit more about heaven. God wants you to be. He certainly rebuilt you and made you new in your heart to long after the things of God in heaven. J.C. Ryle, a pastor of the past whom I read a lot, love a lot, said this about believers in heaven. He says, "I pity the person who never thinks about heaven. I use the word heaven in the broadest and most popular sense. I mean by heaven the future dwelling place of all true Christians." I'm sure he was thinking about the Father's house. "The future dwelling place of all true Christians, when the dead are raised and the world has passed away. Cold and unfeeling must that heart be which never gives a thought to that dwelling place. Dull and earthly must be that mind which never considers heaven. This world will not go on forever as it does now. Its affairs shall it be at last wound up. The King of Kings will come and take his great power and reign. The judgment shall be set, the books opened, and dead raised, and the living changed. And where do we all hope to go then? Why, if we know anything of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to go to heaven. Now, before we go to our eternal home, we ought to try to become acquainted with it," he says. So I would agree. Suffice it to say that heaven, oh, that heaven is the eternal presence of everything that can make a believer happy and the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow. Now, I agree with him. The more you know Jesus, and quite frankly, the more you battle here on earth, the more you ought to be focusing on heaven and wanting to know more about it. But so often the church is too easily satisfied or distracted. We don't think much about eternity, at least the church in our country. You might think about it like this. If you knew a bride who really nobody wanted, she had selfish attitudes and she had a destructive lifestyle, and nobody ever thought that she would have anyone that would want to marry her. But out of the blue, just a prince of a guy, a dreamboat, comes into her life, and he proposes to her. So she said, I have no idea why that's happening, but anyway, I'm going to go on with my idea. I mean, she's selfish, she's destructive. People are saying, I don't think there's anybody that would ever want to spend their future with her. But suddenly, out of nowhere, comes this dream guy, and he's her dream fiancé. Not only that, he's immensely wealthy, and he's proposed to her now, and he's planning a $1 million dream home for her. He's building it, and he's told her that they can have a virtually endless honeymoon because he's got unlimited means, and they can travel and do whatever she wants for a long time. But amazingly, this woman is really just not looking forward to it. She hardly ever thinks about it. She doesn't talk about him much. And her mind is really not really focused on it at all because she still enjoys running around with her dysfunctional friends, living off pizza and wine coolers, and lounging around in a broken-down apartment. It's real life, folks. I mean, you know some people like that who have a good thing coming, but they're so entranced in the wreckage of what they think is life because they're caught up in sin. And I thought that's a picture, in a way, of today's spiritually carnal church when it thinks about heaven, because, you know, we're wrapped up in some things in our lifestyle that we think we enjoy but that break us down, and yet they entrance us. And when we get caught up in carnality, we don't think about heaven. Or maybe she is not caught up in those broken things, but she's caught up in a lifestyle. And she doesn't think much about her dream man or about her coming engagement or about her future wedding or about her endless honeymoon or even about her dream house, because she's in love with a lifestyle she has of taking trips and buying clothes and going to parties and just enjoying time with her friends. That's today's materialistically satisfied church in my mind. Because you can either be carnal and wrapped up in sin in which you don't want to think about heaven, or you can be caught up in a lifestyle of having your best life now in which you don't think you need to think about heaven. And I think there, both of those circles of temptation are alive and well in the church and in your life and my life. So, and yet, after a while, the bitter taste of this world has a way of adjusting your appetite, doesn't it? God built sin that way. It wears you down and it causes you to contemplate other, better things. Maybe through sin, you're now repenting and you're wanting to think about God's things like you never have before, and he's altered your appetites. Maybe through pain, personal pain in this life, you're starting to long for heaven. Maybe through illness, oh, you can hardly wait. Illness in the life of your spouse or a child or maybe your own. Maybe through the loss that you've experienced of death of someone that you loved, oh, you've begun to think about heaven. Maybe you've gone through betrayal or financial setbacks. Any kind of suffering at all, my dear friend, has the hand of God in it, because he will tune your mind to begin to think about where life really is. And if you're in that part of your walk today, these coming messages are for you and for me. As your heart is being tuned toward heaven, I want to take you into a little depth about what it's going to be like. Particularly, I'm drawn to, as we've learned about the bride of Christ the last few weeks and his coming for her, I want to talk about the New Jerusalem and the Father's house. And that's why we're going to be in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I'm going to do this over the next few weeks in a way that you may think, well, that's a little odd, but I'm going to walk through most of Revelation 21 and 22, mostly verse by verse, going through the details in much the way that somebody might walk you through the first moments when you stepped over the threshold into your dream house. Maybe you've had a chance to buy a dream house or your first house, whatever it might be. And I'm going to walk you through what the Bible teaches about where we'll be and a bit about what we'll do and who we'll see in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state. I've never done a study like this, but it's already been life-changing. So we're going to take our time, and I'll walk you through the future. I'll let you peek into some of the rooms. I'll let you gaze up and see where the skylights are. And we'll enjoy what God has for us, this New Jerusalem, and really the eternal state, what many dimensions of heaven will be like. So I'm going to cover it in three ways over the next few weeks. I'm going to talk about, first of all, what we will see there forever. And we'll begin that today and go into detail as we continue. Secondly, I'm going to get to what we will never see again there forever. Some of the best parts of heaven are what ain't going to be there anymore. Great comfort in that. And then finally, I'm going to talk about who we will see there forever. I'm going to talk about the dimensions of our walk with God and our worship of the Lord Jesus that only heaven will get us to. And all of this is wrapped up in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, you take your Bibles, I want you to open them and turn to Revelation 21. And you'll notice that as this all breaks forth, John begins the whole chapter with a phrase of departure. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now, this is remarkable in the sense that, I mean, this is one of a series of visions and moments that John was given. He was literally taken up into the third heaven, and he was shown the things of the future. This was written back in the 90s, 90 AD, and yet John was transported into the end of time, and he saw all that God was about to do. And there's a series of visions in which he sees how all the events of the future are going to play out. And he now gets in chapter 21 toward the end of all of that. But when he says then, you've got to ask, as you read your Bibles, what is then following? And you'll notice as we've studied it over the last few weeks that really most of the events of the end times have now come to a close. In fact, pretty much everything in regard to the earth and those that have rejected Christ has come to a close. We know that chapter 18 ended the tribulation period where God's judgment fell on all those that have rejected him on earth. So the tribulation closed in chapter 18. Then in chapter 19, we just finished studying how the church, which will be in heaven throughout the tribulation, we won't be suffering that time. We're going to be at an awards ceremony at the throne of God, and then we're going to go, and the great wedding supper of the Lamb will be begun. And that's going to run for 1,000 years, in my opinion at least. And that's through a period of time called the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will rule over the earth, a partially renewed earth, and we'll rule with him, the Bible says. At the end of that time, Satan is going to be finally defeated and judged and sentenced to the lake of fire. And that's chapter 20. And also, all those who have ever rejected God's love and God's existence will be resurrected and they will face their judgment. And that's really the last thing that happens before our chapter begins. You can see it is very sober, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. And all Christ-rejecting men and women will meet their eternal destiny. Now, all of that is what John is referring to when he says, then. So you got to understand how momentous chapters 21 and 22 are. They are a turning point from time into eternity. They are the settling of mankind's affairs, mankind's rebellion, mankind's judgment, and all the things of the earth, the devil included. And now we move into the eternal state, the things of God for God's people. So you got to understand how your Bible reads to understand the beauty of what we're going to talk about. So then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city that's been prepared as a bride for the bride. It's a beautiful image. And so we're going to begin to study this. Now, like I said, I'm going to begin to first answer the question, what are we going to see there forever? We'll begin the tour. And I'm going to begin at verse 1. And we aren't even going to get all the way through verse 1 because eternity is packed in this phrase. Massive things are packed here. So what is the very first thing you're going to see when the eternal state starts? When all that God has for you is presented to you. Remember, you're in heaven. You're with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're at the throne room. And then he begins to reveal and unfold for you all that he has for you. The first thing you're going to see is a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Do you realize that the very first thing that the Lord Jesus is going to give you as a wedding present is a brand new heaven and a brand new earth? It's going to be beyond description. So that's the first thing we're going to see. Before we get to the New Jerusalem, God is going to construct a new planet for that New Jerusalem to descend upon and rest upon. All new. All new. All sinless. All almost beyond description. That's why John just basically said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he was out of words after that. Now, you may have some questions about what we can know about the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll begin to go through those today. First question you might have is, why? Why is God going to have to destroy the earth? And it sounds like he's going to destroy heaven too. Isn't that going to take out all of his real estate? I'll answer that. But why is he going to have to do this? Why is he going to have to take something as beautiful and built for time as the planet Earth and totally destroy it? I mean, just basically let all of its atoms fly apart. Why is he going to have to do that? Well, because it's polluted by sin. This planet, even though it's got some vestiges of beauty in it and some breathtaking dimensions to it and some amazing physics to it, is a polluted place. It is nothing like it started. It has been polluted terminally by the sin of the people on it. And Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5 is an interesting passage. The scripture says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants," Isaiah said. This planet has been tainted in God's eyes and in real time by the curse of sin. It's also been broken by sin. Genesis 3:17, when Adam sinned, one of the first things God said to Adam was, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Another way you can look at the curse on the earth is that nothing worked right again from that moment. It was under judgment from God. It was polluted by Adam's sin, and it was cursed. It was cursed so that nothing fully perfect worked in it again. Where do tornadoes come from? The curse. Where do earthquakes come from? The curse. Where do out-of-control tsunamis come from? The curse. Where does human disease come from? The curse. Where does all of that you see in terms of natural disasters come from? That moment, that verse. Now, it's laid out there because God had to make the planet terminal in order that sin would have a terminal point. He could not take it into the beautiful future he had planned for his people. Job said even the universe, the celestial heavens are under the curse. Job 15:15, he says, "God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." So even the universe, the planetary system, it's under the same dimension. It's part of what God created. Man sinned against him and against it. So it's very interesting when you look at it. So why does he have to destroy it? Because it's polluted by sin and it's broken by sin. And the fact that God would one day just evaporate, just disintegrate what he had created is all through the Bible. That's why Isaiah said it had to go. Isaiah 65:17. He said, "For behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not even be remembered or come into mind." There's a little blessing there. Yes, he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, but what he puts in its place is going to be so awesome that we won't even hardly remember where we came from. I'm actually looking forward to that. Now, it's also why Jesus himself predicted that this must happen. Matthew 24:35, as he talked about the end of days, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." So it was his prediction. There's no question about it. And it's also why Peter predicted it. And I want you to go in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have any questions as to why or how the earth is going to be recreated, the old heaven and earth has to be destroyed first, is really my first point under all this. In order to create the new, God's going to have to destroy the old. And the scripture predicts it, Jesus predicted it, and Peter writes about this, and he says, verse 13, 2 Peter 3, "But according to his promise," God's promise, "we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So Peter said it has to happen too. Now why? In which righteousness dwells is the key phrase. God has a perfect future for you as his children. A perfect future untainted by sin, untainted by suffering, untainted by death, untainted by pain, untainted by anything related to man's sin and rebellion. And if he's going to give you that perfect experience, he needs to have a perfect place to do it. You wouldn't want to have heaven in this blown-out campsite called the current earth. You just wouldn't want to do it. So that's really what we're looking to here. So it makes perfect sense. Now, Dr. John Walvoord, whom I've quoted a lot from Dallas Seminary, done some great work on the book of Revelation, says this: "It would be most natural that the present heaven and earth, the scene of the struggle with Satan and sin, should be displaced by an entirely new order suited for eternity." And there's the phrase. The whole structure of the universe is operating on the principle of a clock that's winding down. Do you ever think about that? Another reason he has to wipe out the old and recreate something new is that sin broke the system. It broke the solar system. It broke the second law of thermodynamics. Any of you engineers and physicists know about that? Everything in the physical system is winding down into disorder. That's a law of physics. Where did that come from? The fall of man. The breaking of the universe. And that is going to continue. So this earth cannot go on eternally. God's going to have to create something that will. And it's just amazing how the scripture makes sense. Now, another question you might have is, okay, if he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, how's he going to do that? That's a lot to take apart. That's no problem because he's the one that holds it together. Basically, what's going to happen is the one who holds will stop holding. It's amazing. Take a look at your Bibles. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ created all things. Did you know that? As eternal God, he was there at creation. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who's holding together every element of the universe right now? Did you know that scientists cannot explain the deep intricacies of how the atomic structure stays together? They cannot figure that out to this day. Some Christian scientists a generation ago said, we have an answer for you. We know what force does it. They said, which one? They called it the Colossian force. They said, we know who holds it together. We don't know how, but he's doing it. Amen. And one day, when he decides, after sin is judged and Satan is banished, and he's ready to begin a new place for you and I, the one who holds it together is just going to stop holding it together. And what's going to happen? Boom, fusion. It's just going to fission. It's just going to split apart in one gigantic explosion. And so that's really what we see happening. In fact, Peter alludes to this. The Bible actually predicts this. Take a look at 2 Peter 3 again. He says, we are waiting, 2 Peter 3:12, for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. How in the world could he have known that he's describing the essence of basically the separation of atomic matter? And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. He took it all the way out to the end of the solar system as he knew it. That's what God's going to do. So, the first thing you need to know about where we're going to be forever is that it's not going to be this. You're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. The first thing you need to know about that is the old heaven and earth will be destroyed. Now, immediately you may have a question. Wait a minute, destroying the earth I get, but the heavens, isn't that where God lives? Isn't that, why would he destroy where he, well, you need to understand what the Bible teaches about the domains of heaven. The Bible teaches that there are three domains of heaven. In fact, when Paul was taken up to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, God supernaturally just took Paul up to heaven and gave him a revelation of things. Paul called this event in 2 Corinthians 12:3, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. So that means there must be how many others? Two. So without going into a lot of biblical detail, there are three dimensions to what God calls the heavens. There's the earthly atmosphere, which we would call just the atmosphere. And then there's the celestial heavens, which we call the solar system, the planetary system, above the atmosphere. So first heaven is the atmosphere that we live in. We see, you could take a look at the clouds, and we know that that surrounds the planet. The second heaven, we think, is the universal structure, the planetary structure, that the last I heard is 100 billion light years wide and counting. So that's the second heaven. What's the third heaven? It's where Paul went. It's where the throne of God is. The third heaven is untouchable because it's perfect. It is the place where God dwells. What's going to get destroyed between Revelation 20 and 21? The first two heavens. The atmosphere of the earth, because the earth itself is going to be destroyed, and he's going to make it brand new. And the celestial heavens, the second level of heavens, are also, because Job said they're polluted too, that's all going to get redone. And now you can already see that, wow, the earth, whatever he's going to replace is going to be amazing. But it is going to be cataclysmic. Now, another question you might have is, when exactly? When is he going to do something this momentous? Now, if you go back to Revelation 21 and you move your finger back up into chapter 20, you'll see where I believe it's going to actually happen. I believe that God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth, the earthly atmosphere and all the planets in Revelation 20, and he's going to do it at the great white throne of judgment. Now, you think about this. What's the great white throne of judgment? It's the time when all the dead who have rejected God and his love for all time are resurrected, and they're standing in a sea of guilty, rebellious humanity before God. And just before they're judged, Look at it, Revelation 20, 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, what? Earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." You know what that means? Destroyed in a moment. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." It could be that all those that rejected God's love and lived for themselves and lived for the pleasures of this world and lived in the belief that the only thing that existed was what they materially believed in, this world and no other, just before they're judged eternally, they will see everything they lived for and believed in swept away. It's just breathtaking to think about. It's breathtaking to think about the eternal consequences of not believing in God, of rejecting his existence, of believing that you know it all, and that this physical planet and this physical existence are all that there is. One day, God will show you differently on that day. I hope you're not there. The only thing that will remain after God destroys the first two heavens will be hell itself. And we don't know where that's going to be. He will give it a place of its own. And the third heaven, which is God's throne room. For a moment in the plan of the ages, those are the two places that will exist. But that will not be a long moment, because then Revelation 21:1 starts. Then, thank God, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And unlike anything he ever imagined. Now, the second thing you need to know as you think about seeing that new heaven and a new earth is that they're going to be new in the sense of completely perfect. They're going to be similar to what we're experiencing, but sublimely superior. He says new, and then the word he uses there, and he used it in his Greek manuscript, and we have it today, is kainos, which is a Greek word. There's a number of different words the Greeks had to talk about new things. There was a word that talked about getting something that was new in time. It was the same as the old. It was just a little newer. It hadn't worn. It was a newer in production. And in terms of like getting a pair of new shoes, you know, shoes are shoes, right? You just wore one out and you get another one. iPhones, for example, you say you got a new iPhone. What do people think? Well, it looks pretty much like the old one. My iPhone 6S looks almost identically to my iPhone 6. So that's new, just in the sense of I got a new version of the old. That's not the word that's used here. Kainos means new, of an entirely different quality. New in the sense that its quality is different. New in the sense that it's different and superior to the old. New in the sense that you can't even compare the two. To carry the analogy further, I had lunch yesterday with a friend of mine who finally stepped out of the flip phone age and went and got a smartphone. We spent half the lunch period trying to help him use it, but anyway. Now that, would you say that was a big jump? Was that almost incomparable? You better believe it. So new, as John is talking about it here, means this new heaven and new earth is going to be somewhat like the old, but incomparable in comparison to it. It's going to be sublimely superior to it. It's going to be out of all comparison. Oh, I'm looking forward to finding out just how new means, or what new means, whatever I just tried to say. Crying out loud. I ought to be out of words if I'm getting close to the meaning of this. So you're going to see the old earth and heaven swept away and a new earth and heaven created. Now here's the third thing you need to know about it. It's going to be a place where every child of God will enjoy a perfect spiritual and physical experience forever. It's just going to be an awesome, awesome opportunity to move into an existence that's pretty much unlike anything you've ever experienced. Now, the dimensions of that are so great that I'm going to move into that in our next message. But, you know, when you think about this, it's sobering to understand that all things will come to an end. Maybe you've never heard a preacher be honest and direct enough with you about the fact that, yes, you will not be able to rule your life forever. You will not be able to deny the existence of God forever. One day, you will stand before a great white throne if you've rejected Christ, if you've continually pushed back against all of the evidence and all of the power of what creation still is. You know, he gave that to you as the greatest visual aid ever to show you that there must be a wise and loving and infinitely powerful God outside this, outside you, who has created it and sustained it. That is God's, the world is God's magnifying glass that he gives you to think about something beyond yourself and to know that he exists. I read the life story of Randy Alcorn yesterday, who's written a lot about heaven, and he's a pastor in Oregon. Maybe you've read some of his work. But he didn't start out as a pastor. He started out as a skeptic. He started out as a rebellious person against God. His father owned a bar, hated Christians, hated pastors more, hated churches even more. His mother was an unbeliever and really attacked things of the faith. So he grew up in all that skepticism. But it was an alcoholic household. He never knew if the marriage was going to hold together. And as he grew older, the skepticism, like I said, sin was designed to wear you out, to cause you to call out to God. And so the skepticism began to weaken, and he began to know that he was facing things in his family and his life that he couldn't handle on his own, but he didn't know what to do. And so his only retreat was into books and into, he became a fan of astronomy. And he saved up his money as a teenager, and he bought a telescope. And when the family was fighting and dad was drinking and everything was going crazy, he would take that thing out to the backyard and he would lose himself for hours with that telescope just searching the skies and wondering how his life would go and whether he had, he was just terrified of the future. And one night he writes that as he got to use that telescope and figured out how to attenuate it, he discovered, he said, the galaxy of Andromeda. And he began to look at it, and he began to identify the stars from his books, and he realized he was looking at one of the great wonders of the universe. And as he stood in that, looking in that, through that telescope in his backyard, a tear began to trickle down his cheek. And he says, I knew that I knew that there must be a God, and that I may not be alone. Then what happened? You may think about this in your life in ministry. About that time, a girl in the high school that he was attending, I think it was a junior or senior, invited him to youth group. And he came to youth group and began to hear the teaching. And the gospel began to glide over his life. And the youth pastor gave him a Bible and encouraged him to start reading it. And of course, where did he go first? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he began to read the Bible, and it confused him some, but inspired him some, and he kept going until he got to the Gospels. And then when he met Jesus, he says it all made sense. Because then he met the one who revealed God. And then when he got to the chapters of Calvary, he met the one who sacrificed so that he could be reunited with God. And Randy Alcorn bowed his knee to faith and stepped into the family of God. New creation, he says. The most powerful thing in his life was that he suddenly became changed inside. He suddenly wanted to long after the truth, and he suddenly began to have a heart for the place beyond Andromeda, the Father's house. There's so much more for us to learn together. But as we close this introductory portion, I want to ask you, dear friend, do you know that he's created it all? If you don't know Christ today, do you know that it's all still here so that it can reflect his glory and cause you to wonder, is there someone past Andromeda? And has he revealed himself? Oh, my friend, yes, he has, in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth, revealed God in human form, went to a cross, died for you, rose again, so that if you turn from your sin, breaking your world and this one, and trust in him as Savior, Savior alone, you, my friend, will walk into a new city, in a new world. Trust Christ.